one of the blokes said to me, "Which footy team do you support?" I said, "The All Blacks, of course." "What do you think, I'm stupid? You know? I know what your opinion of Aussies are, but, you know. Matter of fact, I'd like to propose a toast to New Zealand. Just pick up your glasses. Doesn't matter if they're full or not. Just pretend. No, don't worry about it. No, just empty's fine. I'm in New Zealand. No, just empty's fine. That's it. To New Zealand. New Zealand. Put them down now. I've got all your fingerprints." "You can try and wipe it off, but I've still got your DNA." You know, so it's great to be here, and it's a real pleasure. And I guess you've got some freeways in New Zealand, haven't you? I've heard of one car that broke down on a freeway. That was good. But you'll be very pleased that people look at you and they say, "Cop." And they look at you, you know, "I got booked by one of you." You know? So you're behind the eight ball when you start. But I've got some good news for you. I don't know how to write a ticket out. Matter of fact, the only time I tried was I'd been in an undercover job for a while and had a bit of a beard up and long hair and looked blended in. And so when I came back to general duties, then I had to have a haircut and a shave and put the suit of blue back on, get into a police car and do some real work. And I was going through Fairfield in Sydney during peak hour, and this dear lady went screaming through the traffic in a hurry to get to work. And of course, I'm just driving along and I'd forgot who I was and what I was in. Here I am in a car with lights on the roof, and all the people were saying, "Beep, beep." Now, to interpret that for you, if you're finding my accent hard, it's, "You, didn't you see that? You're a copper, I'm paying you for this, you know?" So I pulled this, I thought, "Oh, I better do something here, they're all watching me." So I pulled this lady over and I had a conversation with her and got a licence, went back to the police car, opened our traffic infringement book, got the pen out, you know, sort of at the corner of the mouth, that's the way you stand when you're booking people, you know. So I looked at it and I thought, I don't know how to write this out. It was full of codes, and a matter of fact, the offence of speeding had about 10 different indictments. And so I closed it up and I thought, no, I better, everyone's watching. So I walked over to the car and I just gave this licence back and, you know, just held the book open. I said, "Madam, on this occasion I'm going to give you a caution. I'm not going to give you a ticket because don't ever do this again." She started to cry. She said, "You're the kindest policeman that's ever pulled me over." But it was good because everyone around me was going, "Beep, beep." You know? "Beep, beep. Beep, beep. That's what I'm paying you for." And so I thought, oh, I won't do traffic anymore, that's for sure. And a matter of fact, another mate of mine, he's actually a real police officer, he's in Highway Patrol, and he was following this car down the freeway in Sydney containing some senior citizens, some elderly ladies. And they're doing 30 on the freeway, 30 kilometres an hour. So the officer thought, this is pretty dangerous, so I better pull him over and have a talk to him about this. So he pulled her over, and as soon as he came to the window, she said, "Don't you dare pick on me. I know your boss. What do you think you're doing pulling me over? I'm doing the right thing." And he said, "Well, ma'am," he said, "look, 30, there's the sign there, F30. So, ma'am, he said, "look, don't worry about that. That's just the freeway number. Freeway 30, not 30 kilometres an hour, you know." And he looked in the back of the car, and this lady's shaking and crying. He said, "look, I'm not going to book her. I'm just giving her a talk." She said, "I'm not worried about you. We just came off freeway 150. You know, so, oh. I said, oh, you know, oh, you know, it's just not on. And And I see some, you know, some of you guys here have got a lovely wife, and I know others haven't, and we understand that, But the police officer was following this car, the gentleman with his wife in the car, and the indicator wasn't working, the blinker. And so the officer pulled them over, and he walked up, and he said, "Sir, I noticed your blinker's not working on the back there." "Oh," he said, "I'll get that fixed this afternoon." He said, "Thank you for letting me know, officer." And his wife piped up and said, "That's been crooked for 6 months. She said, "I told you about that every week for 6 months. You know? The police officer said, "Sir, I noticed that you didn't have your seatbelt on." And he said, "Oh, I just took it off as you were walking up to the door." She turned around and says, "You never wear your seatbelt. I've never seen it on, you know." So the officer said, "Sir, can I check your license, please?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "I've left it on the kitchen bench." He said, "We're going to see her uncle. He's critically ill in hospital." She turned around, she said, "Number one, you haven't got a license and you never had one. And we haven't got an uncle sick in hospital." Well, he turned around and he said, "Shut up, you old battle axe, otherwise I'll get the broom out of the boot and you'll be flying home." And the officer was a bit worried. He said, "Ma'am, does he always talk to you like this?" She said, "Only when he's drunk, officer." They're my favourites. I've had them before. Police workers got lots and lots of surprises. And when I was a little guy, about I think it was about 4 and a half, I was in a bus with my mum, and the bus came to a very abrupt halt. And everyone looked out the windows, so we go, oh, and they're saying, you know, how they always do when they're shocked, "Oh my God." Isn't it funny? Isn't it quite funny when people are startled or shocked, they call for, not Mickey Mouse or Donald Duck, "Oh my God," you know. And so I snuck up and I looked out the window, and a gentleman had been knocked off his motorbike. And they were waiting for the ambulance to arrive, and a police car turned up. And two cops got out and they were looking after this gentleman on the road. And so my mother turned around, saw me looking. She said, "Get up the back of the bus." And so I went up there and looked out the back window. And so I watched these police officers kneeling beside this fellow, tendering his injuries. And then the ambulance turned up and they all helped to put him into the ambulance and off he went. Well, that was a lasting impression. When I got home, when my dad got home from work, I sort of said to him, "I want to be a police officer." And they sort of pack you on the head and say, "Yeah, good on you. You know, girls want to be hairdressers and nurses and the rest." But that seeded in me something very deep. And as I went through school, I couldn't get into the police because at that time you had to be 19. And at this stage, I was only 16. But the ambulance service in Sydney had a cadetship scheme going. So I went to Sydney and became an ambulance officer there, and I graduated aged, they had this, again, the cadetship scheme, where we were 2 years training in the Royal Prince Alfred Hospital. And then I got out and I was 18 years of age in charge of a trauma ambulance. Hands up if you know anyone who's 18. Okay, one or two of you, that's good. And so that was the beginning of an amazing journey. But I started to work alongside an incredible bunch of blokes. Every time the police rescue squad were called out, they'd call an ambulance out to deal with the trauma, of course. And so one day, the late Sergeant Ray Tyson said to me, he said, "Oh, Ambo." I said, "Yeah, Sarge." And he said, "We've got a bloke with a broken back over here." He said, "We're not going to touch him too much. Will you go over and package him, that is, do his spinal column up, to get him up?" I said, "Yeah." So I went down the cliff with the rescue squad, and I did that a number of times. And one day he came up and he said, "Listen, if you're thinking about coming into the police, do it now. We'll get you into the rescue squad." "Yeah, that sounds great. I want to do this." So I left the ambulance service and went into the police. And I thought, rescue, here we go. This is fantastic. So we're lined up to get our appointments. And they're going along the line. "Oh, Smith, you're going to Maroubra." I thought, right next to the beach, surfboard, yes. And another guy said, "You're going to Cooma." I thought, he'll need his skis. "Raymond, you're going to Redfern." Redfern, that's the worst command in the city of Sydney. And I said, "Oh, what will I need?" He needs a surfboard, he needs skis, I'll need boxing gloves, you know. I knew the area because as a police officer, I'd worked, as an ambulance officer, I'd worked the area. But, you know, when I was an ambo, come in, Mr. Raymond, here he is, quick, get aside, you move out of the way, let Mr. Raymond through, here he is, thank God you're here, Mr. Raymond. Turn up as a police officer in Redfern, what do you want, you big mongrel, there's nothing for you here. So, you know, the things changed, the way that they dealt with us changed overnight, really, it was amazing. But then came the call to come in this police rescue squad. Now, just to give you some idea of the eliteness of this unit, we had at that time 10,000 police officers in New South Wales. There were 6 in police rescue squad. I was the 7th. That'll give you an idea of how elitist and highly motivated, highly trained this unit was. And a matter of fact, we were that highly regarded that we were getting awards and commendations, and the commissioner would ring up and say, Raymond, yes, sir? Get down to, you know, Parliament House or wherever it is, you're getting another medal. So, not another one. Do I really have to get dressed up for this? And so we were doing just amazing things, and we had equipment to do it, and the other services are great, of course, but we were very exclusive. Matter of fact, I remember that walking down through into the canteen at the Police Academy, when we were dropping in there to show the recruits the equipment, or we'd fly in by helicopter, one of the two, the line would split to let us through to get our lunch first. And then we would sit at a table and no one else would sit with us. They were actually frightened of us because of our enormous capabilities. And so I, looking around, I thought, this is great. And we had an ego as big as this. And the other thing was that people weren't not... Every time something on the news happened, people, we'd be in the pub that afternoon, and on the old television, the news had come on, and there I was hanging over the harbour bridge, grabbing someone who was just about to jump off the harbour bridge. Part of what I did, and still teaching today with the police, I'm a guest lecturer at the Police Rescue and Bomb Squad, was I was a suicide negotiator. That is, going to building bridges, the Gap in Sydney, which is a cliff face at South Head, and negotiating and retrieval, you know, of people back. And it's amazing when I look back, I did over 200 successful negotiations, but sadly, some people had decided to end their life and jumped in my presence, and that wasn't easy to deal with. But we had a good system in place to look after each other. Go down the pub and get drunk. That was it. And that took its toll, of course. And so there I was running around doing these incredible things. I remember one time we went to a big shopping centre and a kid had got, he put his fingers in to try and pinch the lollies out of the machine and got his fingers trapped. So they tried for a while, oh, get the rescue squad here. So we went into the shopping centre. And you imagine there's about 300 people watching, including 100 kids. And I was under the machine just dismantling it, and I forgot to put my hand on the bottom of the machine, so it fell out, and all these lollies went everywhere, all over the place. And so you can imagine the riot that it caused, all these kids going for the lollies. And never forget one young bloke, he got a bit more than his share, filled his pockets up, and as he was running away, his duds fell down, you know, so... around his ankles and he tripped over, so he wouldn't have been too hard to catch if we wanted to. And the rescue squad was amazing. I went to the Granville train disaster, and to refresh your memory, and in January 1977, a commuter train was coming from the Blue Mountains to the city, and because of worn wheels and worn tracks, the train went off the tracks, hit the stanchion of the bridge that held it up, derailed. 40 seconds later, the bridge, 300 tons of it, broke its back and came squarely down on the carriages, trapping many people, and 80 lost their lives in one hit there, and there was 10 trapped in there with what we call crush syndrome. The medics here will know that that's when the skeletal muscle is compressed. In other words, the muscles on the legs, you can't release people too suddenly. Otherwise, they get bleeding into the area, or toxins come back and do all sorts of things to the heart rhythm and also, of course, to the kidneys. So it was a very slow, methodical extrication. Of course, when we arrived, we got out of the rescue truck and, again, my partner, the late Sergeant Bill Fay, looked over the edge and he said, there was 200 people injured outside of the train. And he said to me, don't worry about them. The ambos and the doctors and nurses will look after them. You get in underneath there and see how we're going. And so I crawled in through this destruction and I came across a young lady whose name is Debbie Scow. Now, Debbie, the first ambulance officer that crawled past her said she was dead. And as I crawled past, I checked and she had a carotid pulse but wasn't breathing. Now, that is a very extreme medical emergency. What had happened, the end of the train had come in and trapped her. She was in a ball with a face on her chest. And so I knew to save her life that I would have to open her airway because at that point it was blocked by the posture plus the big bolus of the tongue. This bit you poke out at the boys and girls is only the end of it. The big bolus is here. So I knew that I'd have to put traction on her head, turn her head to open her airway. I just gripped my teeth, you know, and I just said, God, please help me. Isn't it amazing? Even before I was born again, I was calling on God's help. But you know what I was doing? I was treating him like a genie. I was saying, God, get out of your bottle, come and do this for me, and when you're finished, get back in your bottle and I'll deal with the rest. I was really you know, using him and abusing him in that way. But you know what? That was Calvary was like that. And Jesus went to the cross knowing that we were abusing him by our sin and by our neglect of him. Isn't it amazing? Whilst we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. How good is that? How amazing. And so I just gripped my teeth and I just pulled ahead and a bit of traction to keep the vertebra apart from severing the cord, because that would have been really, really end of her life. And if she survived, she would have been a quadriplegic all of her life, really. And so I just turned her head and I brought the jaw forward. And, you know, I often say this, don't I, Rod, that people say, oh, cops, you must hear some terrible sounds, you must see some terrible things, you must touch some terrible things. That's true. That's called the sensory stimuli. But do you know what? The most beautiful sound that I heard was Debbie started to breathe. She started to breathe. And so it was amazing to hear that sound. Now, it took us 10 hours to get her out. And she was in such an entrapment in that place, the same as the others. But finally, we got her out. But just before I got her out, I noticed she had what we call an acute abdomen. Her solar plexus muscle curtain was very, very rigid. And that means that there's something happening in the abdomen underneath that muscle layer, because it comes across as a protection, if you like, or a response to inflammation or bleeding inside the abdomen. And with that, I was palpating, just having a look, and there was some dull sounds there. So I thought, oh, no. Let's get her out in a hurry. She's got a bleed here. And as I was examining her, she just in a semi-conscious state said, Gary, do you think I'll ever be able to get married and have a baby? It's amazing. I said these words. God knows. Only God knows, Debbie. But in my own mind, I was thinking, you're going to be very fortunate to survive with your life, let alone get married and have a baby. Just at that moment, a Salvation Army officer came to the end of the bridge, poked his head under and started to sing Amazing Grace, unaccompanied. And let's do that now, just you know, maybe the first verse. Ready? After three, two, three.
Amazing grace, how sweet. I once was lost.
you. And that just brought me back to that moment when that Salvation Army officer sang Amazing Grace under that bridge. And that impacted my life and everyone that was trapped under there. Well, we got Debbie out and she was flown by military helicopter urgently to hospital. And I sort of gave her a little wave and thought, I won't see you again. So I wasn't a man of faith at that time. I was a man of sight. And the Bible says, stop being people of sight, be people of faith. And that's important. But off she went. Now, about a year and a half later, the commissioner rang. He said, Raymond, yes, sir. He said, get dressed up again. I said, oh, not again. What this time? And he said, you're going on to a show called Where Are They Now? And it sort of, you know, rehashes people that were together in the past and so on. So I didn't know what it was all about. I was in the green room next door and came into the studio with all the lights. And there was Debbie sitting there with a number of other people. She got up on a walking frame, a bit tottery, a little bit slurred in speech. And you still see the scarring of the tracheotomy and other things that she'd... And she came over, grabbed me, and we cuddled and we kissed and cried. And as we were crying there, I heard a noise behind me and I looked around and there is a lady from the studio holding a little baby. And Debbie looked me straight in the eye. She said, Gary, God knew. God knew. Remember I said to her, only God knows, Debbie. And she looked this big smile and they gave me this little baby. I thought, whoa, what do you do with this? You know, and and there was little Shelby. Well, you know, I'm like Shelby's godfather today and she's growing up and she's heard the story about her mother's plight in that train disaster. And it's great I share a lot of time with Debbie and Steve. What happened was Debbie went to Steve, who makes things for people with disabilities, and they fell madly in love, got married, and Shelby was born against all the odds. But that's what God is. God is a God beyond all the odds. He absolutely is. And there's nothing that can find him, nothing. Even our minds can't confine God. And he'll often work beyond our minds because that's who he is. What a wonderful saviour and friend we have. So here I was in the rescue squad and we developed the work hard, play hard philosophy. And you get that in a lot of elitist units, don't you? You know, in the cops or in the military, where this is eliteness and exclusiveness. So we went out. It was almost like I was saying, and I often say it this way, don't I, Rod, that, hey, listen, world, if I'm going to crawl under a train at Central Railway Station today, pick up 15 pieces of what used to be a person, then, world, tonight you're going to make me feel good no matter what I do. So I got into that drinking, smoking and, you know, all the rest of the stuff to make you feel good. Don't want to glorify that. It was stupid, foolish and a waste of time. And the Bible says, you know, it says, there is pleasure in sin for a season. You know, it doesn't deny there's pleasure in sin. And so if you're engrossed in that sin pleasure right now, whatever you're doing, you know, there is a time when it has to stop. And that's what repentance is. A police officer came up to me. We were talking about this today, weren't we? A police officer, we were talking about repentance. He came up and he said, I can't stop sinning, Gary. He said, it's shocking. He said, my life's getting to be a mess. He said, I'm doing things I shouldn't do. What's the answer? I said, stop sinning. And he looked at me and he said, is that all? I said, that's it. God can do that with help. Stop sinning. And that's what repentance is, isn't it? It's stop sinning. The things I used to do, I do them no more, the chorus says. Well, there I was, and I was just living life to what I thought was the fullest. Met a young lady who was a nurse, and we decided to live together against all, you know, parents' admissions, I suppose. And then I continued this lifestyle. I was on call all the time. And I just want to tell you that the records show in Sydney that I did 1,200 rescues while I was in that squad. 1,000 of them were car collision extrications, getting people out, 1,000 of them. There was 200 cliff rescues, or vertical rescues as we call them. I worked on the police helicopter, I did searches. We're also, as I said, the suicide negotiation unit. We did a lot of work 3 years on Polair 1, the police helicopter. And so as I was running around being a hero, my marriage was falling to pieces. And one night I came home and my wife said, "Oh, see that bloke out there?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Him and I are going to live together." Now, that was like a freight train. And some of you here tonight have had that. You've had that where someone has rejected you or abandoned you when you didn't want it to happen, who you thought loved you, and it just tears you apart, doesn't it? It leaves such a hole in your heart that you don't know if ever you're going to survive it. But see, here I was, and when I joined a rescue squad, Sergeant Bill Fay said to me, he said, "Gary, remember this, there is nobody to rescue the rescue squad. There is no police rescue to get the police rescue. You can't fail on a mission." So that's a high level of success you've got to have. Secondly, he said, "Don't get emotional. If you get emotional, you're out." And he said, "You can come to me and say, 'Boss, I can't handle it.'" And he said, "You can go that day." Now, there was a three-year mandatory stay at a station or a squad except the rescue squad. Or he could walk up to me, any one of the sergeants could walk up and say, "Did I catch you crying behind the truck there today? Get out." Because I can see now what they were doing. It was a protective behaviour on one side, but it was a harden up, mate. If you want to do this, you better harden up, otherwise it will destroy you. And so I was living with these two things. And a matter of fact, my Sunday school teacher, when I was a young bloke, said to me, "Gary, Jesus came to rescue you." Isn't that amazing? Little did she know that down the track I would be a member of the elitist police rescue squad. So here I was, I'm at home, she's gone, says she's never coming back, and I've got, you know, safe face, what are my mates going to think? Family and friends, there was a whole lot of stuff going around, and I was on call to go out onto rescues. I remember I got a call out to talk a lady from jumping off a 33-storey building, and I thought, "Lady, you and I should be jumping together, you know." So, but again, God's grace, and I was able to retrieve her with my own. Now, this particular night, Thursday night, the 29th of November, 1979, I'm home and I'm alone and I'm sober for a change. And, you know, I was reviewing my failures. I don't know if you've ever done that, is review your failures. And I was, there's a whole list of them. And the stuff that I was doing, I thought, it's definitely come back to bite me. I call it PP. You're going to pay for the party. And as I was walking around, ladies and gentlemen, I can't describe how the tough, well-awarded rescue man, and when I say well-awarded, I'm one of the highest decorated police officers in Australia. And all of this stuff seemed like nothing. And I'm walking around the house and I'm questioning myself. I'm looking out the window to make sure no one's coming, because if they saw me upset, I couldn't pretend not to answer the door, because one of the small police rescue units on call was in the driveway that I used. And as I wandered around, I'm sort of trying to talk this self-talk to myself. "Wake up to yourself. Pull yourself together. Come on, you can make it." And I'm going in front of mirrors and I'm punching my hand, saying, "Come on. Point you, you know, pointing at myself, pull yourself together." I'm trying to conjure up the toughness that the police had instilled in me. That hard-heartedness, that stoic, "Don't worry what happens, don't cry. You'll get through with it," you know. But I was getting weaker and weaker and weaker. You know, my tummy felt like it was in a knot, and my throat just felt like it was full of barbed wire. And my eyes were starting to well up, and I was swallowing and, you know, talking to myself again. In the end, I got so frustrated with the condition that I was in and this horrific, you know, burden of sin on my heart, I thought at one second there, "I'm going to go into that bedroom. In that drawer is my loaded 38 Smith & Wesson revolver. We used to take them home because we're on call." So I started to walk there. And it wasn't, I didn't want to die really. And the research shows fully this, that suicidal people don't want to die. They just want to end the pain, end the anguish, the heartache. They just want to get out of it. It's an escape behaviour. It's an anaesthetic. It's dull the pain. And as I walked, I picked it up and I looked at it. And I thought, wow, you are in trouble. Fancy you, you know, the hero, thinking about destroying your own life because you can't face these things. And I put it back in the drawer, closed the drawer, went back in the lounge room, and I'm walking around in circles. And you know what? This is how good God is. God, by his Holy Spirit, reminded me of what the Sunday school teacher said. She said, Gary, Jesus came to rescue you. But the sergeant said, there is no one to rescue the rescue squad. You're on your own. And as I was weighing up these things in my mind, walking around, I remember too, my Sunday school teacher said, Gary, you don't have to clean up your sin. Jesus cleaned up your sin on the cross. And I thought, wow, does that mean that I don't have to do anything to clean myself except to repent? You know what it's like? Now, don't worry too much about this. This will never happen. All right? Just imagine the highway patrol pulls you up and says, oh, you were speeding. Oh, was I? Yeah, I clocked you doing 80. And, it's a 60. Oh, okay, yep, you've got me. And then the highway patrolman writes the ticket out and hands it to you. And you say, yeah, thank you, I'll pray for you. Can you imagine if that highway patrolman said, before you go, excuse me, give me that back. I'm going to actually put that on my record. And I'm going to let you go free. I'll pay that fine. And I'm going to put it on my record under my name. You'd say, but hang on a minute. I offended the law. I did the wrong thing. And you booked me. Why would you pay that? Because I love you and I care for you. And I want you to go free. Can you imagine that? You can. Nah, that's right. Yes. People always say, oh, yes, Lord, yes, yes. And you know what? That's what Jesus did on the cross. We've accumulated our sin or all these offences. And why are they offences? Because the Bible says they are. And no matter what we think, the standard is there in the law. But what happens is that Jesus on the cross took your fines, your sin, your offences, crossed your name out and put his name on the tickets. Jesus took your sin and put your trespasses under his name. And he took the full brunt of the punishment that you committed. How good's that, amen? Amen. Does that excite you? Amen. How good is that? How good is that, you know? And people think, oh, you know, I'm too filthy to front him. I can't come to Jesus tonight because he won't accept me. I had a murderer say to me, he said, I can't come to Jesus because I'm going to rot in hell for what I did this morning. I said, no, you won't. And I showed him. I showed him in the Word of God where it says, Jesus said that he died for the sins of all. The work is finished. It's done. And you know what? He knelt in the cells and gave his heart to the Lord. He did a lot of years jail, and that's another story, but he came out and he's a pastor today. What I'm saying is that you need to know now that for those here who have offended him and you've kept the ticket, you will not get into heaven. Now, people say, oh, God's loving, God's loving. You know, in our displan, our disaster plan, if a pandemic happens, that is, you know, an epidemic or pandemic, then the first thing the police officers do is rush to the hospitals and shut them down, and we don't let anyone in the hospitals with an infection. Why? Well, we don't want to contaminate the hospitals during medical emergencies. We want to maintain, because you've got children in there, elderly folk, and the staff, the doctors, the nurses, you know, people who are contaminated are put into another place. And you know what? The Bible says that, folks. You cannot save yourselves. You can't do it. You can't. There's no works you can do. There's no education you can do. There's no good deeds you can do to save you, because you're still disregarding Jesus taking your blame. Do you know what? He says he doesn't want anyone to perish. No one. And so he reaches out and says, yes, you've sinned against me, but guess what I did on that cross? I took it on myself so that you can go free. Amen? How good's that? I don't know about you, but in the police we see crooks, you know, when they're arrested, and they certainly don't back each other up. It's all, he did it, and then you go into the other room. No, he did it. And you go into the room again. No, he did this. No, he did that. And they're at each other. But here's Jesus, who we've offended, has done that for us. Amen? How exciting is that? Well, as I'm walking around there, my Sunday school days came back with all those facts. But this time it was different. I wasn't a little boy in Sunday school. I was an adult police officer. Now, when our Christian police fellowship have Bible study, we don't call it Bible study, we call it investigations. Okay? Because we're not theologians, we're detectives. And I just want to say on that, I just want to say that from a police officer's point of view, from an investigative point of view, the Word of God is the true living Word of God. There's some love letters there, there's some warning letters too, of course, but it is truly the Word of God, the Bible, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Amen? How exciting is that? And we've got that Word. And people say, oh, I never hear God's voice. Well, read your Bible. When I'm in court as a detective, often when we give evidence, well, all the time, people transcribe what we've said, either, you know, we record it or do it in different ways. And after lunch, you come back and the solicitor says to you, oh, before lunch, detective, you said that he was wearing a yellow shirt and so on. Is that true? Yes, it is. It sure is. Here's the transcript of what you said. Do you know what? When you read the Word of God, you are hearing the voice, as it were, spiritually, from God himself, because he had, through those fellows penning the Word of God by the influence and wonderful inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so there I was, as I put the pieces together, I thought, God, you are right. There is a rescuer to rescue the rescuer, and his name is Jesus. Amen? Amen. I fell on the floor as I gave in to him. Now, as a police officer, normally I've been wrestling people, saying, don't resist, give in, don't resist. Do you know what? I felt God's conviction of my sin and his enormous love coupling together to just flow over me like a tsunami. See, his conviction of sin, he's a God that he's not, you know, afraid or resonant to tell you where you've stepped out of line, because he knows he's already forgiven you and he knows he's going to renew you, make you a new creation in Christ. Amen? You know what it says? A new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Wow. You see, God's not going to patch you up tonight. God's not into patching people up. He's into demolishing people. Demolish you in his love and his mercy and his grace will absolutely make you nothing, so that he can build you up in his own image and his own plan for you. Praise God that he's not a renovation rescuer. He's a demolisher. Well, I went down on the floor and I yelled these beautiful, beautiful words out. Jesus, I need you now. I screamed out as the damn wall of my tears broke. And so there were stains of tears in the carpet as I cried and cried and cried when I realised that God had already saved me through Jesus on the cross. And then I was on that floor, gave in to him and was baptised in the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I was screaming out praise and joy to him. And you know what? He came in to indwell within me. You know why? There's a lot of reasons why God, the Holy Spirit, and we're talking about it there today, weren't we? Thank you for that wonderful session. You know why? Because God loves you so much, he cannot stand a remote relationship with you. The reason he indwells us, not only to comfort us and to help us, but also to empower us. But you know what? There is no closer than he can get than indwelling within you. Often I find myself praising and worshipping, and then suddenly I realise how close he is. I'm sort of staring at the heavens, and sure, God the Father is on his throne. But then I find myself saying, Lord, you're indwelling within me. Thank you for being so close. No one, even my wife, can't be that close. Lord, thank you so much that you couldn't stand being away from me, that when Jesus left, he sent the Holy Spirit, which is God the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us. How exciting is that? But you know what we do sometimes? We sort of say, thank you, Lord, for indwelling within us. Now I know that I'm now born again and I'm going to heaven. That's fine. But then suddenly we get like a gun of our own selfishness. And we say, righto, Lord, thank you for coming into me. Thank you for making me safe. Thank you, now I can call myself a Christian. But don't you move. Don't you move, God. And we almost put a gun to his head. And the Bible calls it quenching or resisting the Holy Spirit. And you know what? We say, Lord, just do what I want to do and you'll be right. Just go where I want to go and you'll be right. Okay, don't tell me what to do. And we almost put a spiritual gag on him. Don't you embrace me? I can't stand such love. I can't stand such grace and forgiveness. I'm undeserving on it. And he says, no, you deserve it because of what I did on the cross. And then we sort of tie his hands behind his back. And then he says, come on, I'll show you where to go and what to do in your life. I will go with you. I will go before you. And we tie up his legs and say, no, I want to go this way. And he says, no, that's destructive for you. And we won't reach out to others if we go that way. And we tie his ankles up. And so there we are. We've got a Holy Spirit in our lives. He's there. But he can't do anything because of our selfishness and disobedience. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is not a condemnation. God is pleading with you tonight to let him go by his Spirit. And he says to me often, he said, Gary, take the tape off my face so I can tell you I love you. So I can tell you I've got some great things to do through you. I want you to witness my works. I want you to witness the supernatural. I want you to have this beautiful, loving relationship with me. Untie my hands so I can embrace you and show you I've already forgiven you. Amen. Already forgiven you. Let me love you. You think you don't deserve it, but I say you do. That's my grace. And then he says, untie my ankles and stop going your own way. This time we walk where he walks instead of the other way around. And tonight he wants you to free him. You know, I love that word we're talking about today, the word in the scripture where it says to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Do you know in the old ancient Greek, that means to be baptized, baptismo, is when a ship sinks and it's on the bottom there and the bubbles are coming up and then gradually the water permeates the ship. And then that ship is called to be then baptized or absolutely soaked in the water. To be baptized in the Holy Spirit means to be soaked in Jesus. Amen. That all of you bubbles to the surface and all of him permeates you. And even when you fail, he says, look, don't bother about that. I'm permeating you. I've already forgiven you. Don't do that again. Come with me. Well, you know, my wife at that time went off for this gentleman and married him, and I was alone for a while, but I started to go to church and read the Word of God and sort of grow and really love being a Christian. My policing changed. And during the workshops, we're going to talk about some of the things he did there. But firstly, he gave me a new view at my fellow police officers. Suddenly I saw them as in need of God. Instead of in need of a drink or a woman or whatever, I saw them differently. Secondly, the witnesses and victims of crime. I saw them differently. Suddenly I saw people in need. And lastly, but not least, the offenders. The offenders. And so God used me in those three areas to bring many to him. How exciting is that? And you know what? I was alone for quite a while, and then going to church, and I met this beautiful brown-eyed young lady who was a school teacher called Michelle. What I mucked up, God fixed up, and he allowed me to marry her and serve him, which we are today. And Michelle, my lovely wife of 30 years now, sends her love to you tonight. She'll be home interceding for us and praying for us here. And so you see, what I mucked up, God fixed up. And so going through the years was exciting. I'll just give you one example. Had a fellow called Tom Foster, and he was a bikie, really bad bikie. And I'd warned him a couple of times. I'd locked him up a couple of times, and I said, "Tom, you keep doing this, and your family's going to fall to bits." And I said, "A matter of fact, Tom, you keep doing this, one day your kids are going to be calling someone else daddy." And he looked at me, he said, "Mr. Raymond, don't say that." So I just said it. I said, "You need Jesus, mate. He's already forgiven your sin. He's already taken the blame for you. You need to come and put your faith and trust in him." Now, just to describe Tom, he's got this jet purpley black wavy hair, moustache and goatee. He looks a big piercing blue eyes. He looks like Blackbeard, the pirate, you know, that, and I often used to call him that. But one day, sadly enough, I got a call. I was a duty officer, and they said there's a motorcycle accident not far away. So we all went out. That was the first police car on the scene. And there's Tom. He's on the roadway, and his Harley's an absolute mess. Came around a bend too hard. And as I was being in Form Rambo, I went straight to the medical side of things, and I'm, you know, looking and helping him. And he said, Gary, he said, "I can't feel my leg." I looked down and I thought it'd be broken. But when I looked, his leg was not there. And I just got my torch, and there it was, completely severed. And I had my gloves on already, and I put the torch down, and there was his life's blood spurting up into the air in the dark. So I went down and I clamped off with my fingers his femoral artery and jugular vein. And I held it there till the paramedics turned up. Then we carry what we call artery forceps and some other equipment for blocking off arteries with traumatic amputations and other things, which we did. And Tom was going lower and lower and lower. And the paramedic said to me, he said, "Gaz, you better pray, mate. There's nothing left here." And I'd been praying already, but I did aloud. And I said, "Lord, please, in Jesus' name, save Tom's life for your glory. For your glory." And with that, they rushed him off to hospital, sirens blazing. They called ahead. There was a surgical team waiting. Tom went straight into theatres and just made it. Sadly, they couldn't reattach his leg, but they got his blood volume up and his blood pressure up, and he lived. This traumatic, it was literally torn off. I know it's not real good with tea time, but never mind, you know. And when he got out of hospital, he had like a prosthesis, like a leg, a wooden leg for want of a better expression. And one day he stole something, and a young cop was chasing him through Blacktown, tackled him, and his leg came off. You know? So the way that he ran with his sort of wooden leg, they nicknamed him Skip. So Skip got that nickname. Anyway, one day, a young bloke came into the police station, black and blue, all over the place. Skip and his bikie mates had abducted him, held him for hostage because someone had pinched a Harley Davidson. And so they tortured him, gradually gave him where the bike was. They went and got the bike, and he came staggering down to the police station. We called the ambulance. I went into investigation, and I found it was Tom and his mates. So I went knocking on the door, and we had our special weapons team, our state protection group there, because they were known to carry weapons. And we crashed into the joint, and he was sitting there watching telly, and he said, "I know, Mr. Raymond," and he put his hands in the gesture, "Cuff me now, I know why you're here." Cuffed him up, took him downtown, booked him for some very serious offences, abduction, false imprisonment, and a few other things. He went into court and he got 9 years jail for it. Very serious offences to do that, kidnap and torture and the rest of it. Before he went into the prison van, I said to him, "Tom, before you go," and he said, "I know." He said, "I didn't listen to you." I said, "No, don't worry about listening to me." And I prayed right then that God would make himself known to Tom in a real way. And I believe that God's going to do that to people here tonight. God will make himself known to you, because he says, "I will reveal myself to you," says God. And you know what? With that offer, he went, tears coming down his eyes, and I saw him sort of waving out the back of the prison van like this, and off he went. And I hadn't seen him for a long time, and a few years ago, ring, 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 yeah, Detective Sergeant Gary Raymond, "It's Skip here, mate." "Where are you, Skip?" He said, "I'm up in Brisbane." He said, "It was a bit hot for me in Sydney." He said, you know, he said, "I'm out of prison." He said, "Guess where I am?" I said, "Where?" He said, "I'm in Bible school." And I said, "What happened, Tom?" He said, "You're to blame," he said, "it's you." And he said, "'Cause God did reveal himself to me." 5 minutes later, I'm in the prison van after your prayer, and God revealed himself. And he said, "In jail, I did, Bible studies and what have you." He said, "When I get out," he said, "I went up to the Salvation Army's Pindari soup kitchen. And one of the Salvation Army officers walked up when he was finished his feed and says, 'Hey, Tom, how you going, mate?' 'Good. Are you still hungry, Tom?' 'Oh, no, I'm full.' He said, 'I don't think so, mate. I think you're empty.' And he said, 'Are you still thirsty, mate?' He said, 'Oh, no, I've had plenty of stuff, tea and coffee.' And he said, 'No, I think you're still thirsty and hungry, mate, after righteousness.' And he said, 'You've been talking to that copper in Sydney?' He said, 'No.' And Tom knelt there and recommitted his life in that place, and he's doing full-time now. And he's a youth pastor now up in Queensland. And guess who he specialises in? The bikies. Yeah. And so God used him. But putting Tom aside, mightn't be as dramatic in your life as that. But you might be sitting there tonight and you're saying, "Gary, I didn't know that Jesus paid the price for me already. I thought I had to do something to make myself right with him." No, he's made it right. He's done it. Now, even though I've been speaking, God the Holy Spirit would have been speaking to you over me. He would have been saying, "Hear what I'm saying through that big fella there. Hear what I'm saying. That's you. And I've called you here tonight in this function to receive me as your personal saviour." And you know what? I won't do it, and I often say this, but you know what I feel like doing? I feel like getting to the door, blocking these doors and windows, getting to that door there and saying, "Do not leave if you haven't come to Christ, because it is too dangerous for you." And you might say, "Are you trying to frighten me?" Yes. Yes, because let me tell you, as a police officer, when you walk through that city mortuary, you see people in fridges who have lost their lives due to some sudden occurrences. You may not, if you haven't come to him, you may not get another chance. But you may or you may not, I don't know. What I'm saying is, be like me. "Jesus, I need you now. Stop putting it off. God's got an enormous amount of love for you. And tonight you need to make that decision." Secondly, there are people here who are Christians. You know that. You've received God as your personal saviour in Christ by his Holy Spirit. But you know that you're holding him ransom. You're not letting him free in your life. You're saying, "Lord, it's good to have you, but there's some stuff that I don't want you to get involved in, or there's some stuff I want to do." And the Bible, as I mentioned before, calls that resisting and quenching God, the Holy Spirit. Let him love you. Release him. Release him. And let him love you and show you. Show you that wonderful relationship. And it's not what we can do for him. See, we're not volunteers or employees of God. We're his kids. We're his children. And we think, what am I going to do for you, God? Is this a call to do something? No. It's a call for relationship. If your relationship is strained with him, he misses you. God misses you and I. He's got a yearning to have that relationship with us. He says that right through his word about love for us. And I'm just going to give those two invitations now. Firstly, and maybe as we always do, it's good that you go before the Lord, and I will too, and work out where we're at with him. And you know what? God wants you to make a decision for Jesus tonight. And secondly, God wants you to release him. If you've got him hostage, let him go. And you watch the enormous love that he'll pour over you. It's not condemnation. This is wake up call. Amen? Isn't that exciting? So let's close our eyes if you don't mind. And just wonder where we are. Yeah, Father, thank you very much for your clear message through me tonight. Thank you, Lord, that I point to you, not to me. And Lord, I want to say right now, if these people here think anything good of me, I just kneel before you. This is all about you, Christ Jesus. As the chorus says, this is all about you. Father, those who are in danger without you and don't know your love and don't know that wonderful forgiveness on the cross that you purchased, I pray now that they'll give in to you. And so, Lord, this is your moment. I step aside and allow you, Holy Spirit, to speak. Convict of sin and bring your love at the same time, I ask. In Jesus' name. Now, just while you've got your eyes closed, and is there someone in this meeting who wants to put your faith in Jesus tonight before you leave? Just put your hand up and straight back down, please. I can see you, but no one else can. This is a private moment between you and him. If you want him to love you and to just forgive you, put your hand up. Bless you, mate. Put it down. Thank you. Bless you, mate. Bless you too. Bless you. Amen. Hallelujah. These are people who walked in here lost that are now found. These people putting their hands up are the ones that will be going to heaven if something happens to them tonight. Now, not that you know, God forbid it does, but this is a safety and security matter, as well as pouring over you with love. Pouring over you with love. Anyone else? Anyone else want to give in to Jesus tonight and be safe and sound? Amen? Anyone else? Stop the struggle. Stop the struggle. I gave in, and the minute I gave in, I felt such a relief that my sin was already taken. The offences were already gone, and I knew then his love and his freedom that very second. Anyone else? Anyone else for the first time to commit to the love of Jesus? Amen? Amen. Secondly, is there anyone here? Sorry, sir. I saw that hand up there. Bless you. Bless you. Anyone else? Don't delay. Don't delay. And again, I'm telling you the truth, that if your life has, you know, called upon you tonight and you don't have committed to Jesus, you will not get to heaven. And again, I'll say for the third time, Gaz, are you trying to scare me? No, I'm trying to protect you. And God wants to do that. He wants to save you. Anyone else? Give in the struggle. Amen. Bless you, mate. Bless anyone else? Yeah, bless you, mate. Don't struggle. He loves you too much to let you go. And that struggle that's happening within you now is probably the pull of a satanic or demonic entity to say, don't commit to Jesus. What he's saying isn't for you, but it is for you. Amen. And we thank you, Lord, that the enemy is told to go right now. Get out in the name of Jesus and leave these people alone to make that decision with the wonderful indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen. Anyone else? Thank you. Lord, I want to thank you for those who put their hands up to start the walk with you. Lord, yes, there's a lot to learn, but Lord, one thing they can learn straight away is that you love them so much that you died on that terrible cross to take their blame for them. Thank you, Lord, that now they don't have to feel any more guilt. The stains of sin are gone. And Lord, you, by acknowledging you, and Lord, I pray that through repentance, turning away from the things they used to do, and as they learn about you, they will turn away. Lord, seal them by your Holy Spirit now. Seal them, Lord Jesus, as one of yours. And may their names now be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, those people who put your hands up, if you came with some people, you need to talk to them tonight, and they will tell you some wonderful things. Their hearts are jumping right now for joy because they've been praying for you. Lastly tonight, this is a tough one because is there anyone here who has been holding the Holy Spirit hostage? Just put your hand up and straight back down. Bless you, bless you. Hand straight up and down. This is not a show. We don't look for evidence of inward things. Thank you. Bless you up there. Anyone, you know you've been telling God what to do when he wants to love you and show you. Bless you. This is not a guilt time. This is not condemnation. This is God saying, free me. Free me. And I'll show you some wonderful things. And the most wonderful thing is my relationship with you. Amen? Hallelujah. His relationship with you is far more important than anything you can do. Anyone else that wants the release of the Holy Spirit? Amen? The baptism and the... Thanks. Put your hand down. Bless you, mate. God's going to just enter your hearts and show you some wonderful things. He's going to show you what it's like to let him take charge. Amen? Anyone else? Anyone else before we close in prayer tonight? Now, I know there's a lot, that, including myself, that even though we don't put our hands up, God is doing a work. Father, those who indicated and those who haven't indicated, Lord, we're not sighted people. We don't look for hands going up, although it's a beautiful sight. But, Lord, you look at the heart. And so, Lord, you know all of us that need to release you. And so, Lord, this night, may we not only release you, but never bind you again. Never quench you, never resist you. And if we do, Lord, show us that it's no condemnation. In fact, moving on learning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Folks, can I thank you so much for listening to my story. And, you know, it's just wonderful in what God did in my life. And we're going to see during our seminars lots of exciting new things. And I just want you to remember what they say in Hill Street Blues. Be careful out there, okay? Thank you.